Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Hope you've had an awesome week. On last week's show, I started a teaching on what's commonly called the road to Emmaus, which is, of course, from Luke chapter 24. And as usual, I didn't come nearly close to getting finished. This is one of my favorite passages, and it's one of my favorite teachings to do. And so we're going to have part two of it, and I'm pretty sure we'll finish it, but I'm not guaranteeing anything. There might even be a part three, who knows. But anyway, just to summarize, we're not going to do the whole show again, and I should add that if you want to hear last week's show, you can go to www.giftofgraceministries.org. That's giftofgraceministries.org. And there's a tab called Gift of Grace Radio. You can see all, or hear, I should say, all the shows going back to 2009. And alternatively, if you go to my podcast channel, which is Dr. Phil / Gift of Grace, it is also there that you can listen to. So tonight we're going to do part two. And I don't want to spend too much time on the previous show, but as you know, two men, one of them was Cleopas, and we don't know the name of the other man. But it was the same day as the resurrection, so it was Sunday evening. It sounds like it's before sundown, so it's still Sunday. And they are walking to a village called Emmaus, which is noted to be about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus himself joins them walking, but they're restrained from recognizing him. And they're kind of trudging along at a slow rate. They're upset because they thought he was the Messiah, and then he was killed. And then some women from their company brought news that the tomb was empty and that he had risen, and they don't know what to make of all that. And so we're going to pick it up from there, because he starts with, when I've done this teaching in the past, I've sometimes called it the greatest Bible study of all time, because I like to think of it as normal, at normal walking speed, a person walks about 3 miles per hour. So if the village was about 7 miles, they were walking about 7 miles, it was two and a half hours walk that they were on. Plus, it indicates they were sad and they were walking kind of slowly, and Jesus himself asks them why they're sad and what they're talking about. And he pretends he doesn't know. And he says all the things that happened in Jerusalem. He says, what things? They say the things about Jesus of Nazareth, and he pretends he doesn't know. And so they tell him all the things that had happened to him, not knowing, of course, that it was him walking with them. So they basically give him information about the passion, the death, and even the resurrection that had just occurred over the last, oh, I don't know, probably 54 to 60 hours ago from this point, from the time he would have died on Friday afternoon and risen on Sunday morning. They tell him all the story right down to, these women went to the tomb and the tomb was empty. And there was this story going around that he had risen. Now, these men, these two men, Cleopas and his friend, they had known him. They had been with him. They had walked with him. They had been pretty well acquainted with him. They would have seen miracles. They would have heard his teachings. But yet, just like the women who went to the tomb, and just like Peter and John, when the women went back to tell them what had happened, they didn't remember that Jesus had taught them that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be handed over to evil, sinful men. He was going to be put to death, and he was going to rise on the third day. He had told them this a handful of times. One of the best examples of it is in Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi. So he had told them, but they didn't remember. Mary Magdalene, the other women had heard this. They didn't remember. But yet when the women realized it, and when Mary Magdalene meets him in the garden in John chapter 20, and when Peter and John get to the tomb and they look in and they realize that the clothes are there with the piece that covers the head neatly folded, which was a sign that his work had been completed. In Jewish tradition, when you finished your work, you took your head covering, your handkerchief or whatever you had over your head, you folded it neatly into a square, and you set it down, and that meant that your work was finished. So then they realized what had happened when Peter and John got to the tomb and they saw the burial clothes. So we're going to go back to Luke chapter 24. I don't want to read the whole account, but we're going to start in verse 24. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we're going to stop there for a minute. So he starts out with a rebuke. He rebukes them and says, oh, foolish ones, how slow of heart you are. Number one, you don't remember the teaching that I gave you. You don't remember the prophecies that I gave you about what was going to happen. Now, they don't know that it's him. But more importantly, number two is you know Torah, you know the prophets, and you know what has to happen to the Messiah. As he says in John's gospel, especially in chapter 5, he says to the religious leaders, you say you're disciples of Moses, you believe Moses. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. And this, of course, got them very flustered, very frustrated. But he expected them to understand that when they studied Torah, when they studied the prophets, this was all pointing to him. This was all pointing to his life, his sacrifice on the cross, and yes, even his resurrection. So he rebukes them for not understanding this. He expected them to understand the scriptures. Very commonly, he said to people, haven't you read? Haven't you heard? He expected people to be conversant with the scriptures, which is a far cry from the situation we're in today, where people only know the bare minimum, the bare basics of what's in the scripture, but that's a topic for another show. So after he rebukes them, he starts to explain all of the scripture. It says, starting with Moses and the prophets. So in other words, he goes through Torah, he goes through the prophets, and shows all the scriptures that pertain to him, which are all of them. Everything is about him. He pointed out also in John chapter 5 and 39 that all the scriptures testify of him. Not just some of them here and there, they all testify of him. And so he says, as he goes through this study, don't you understand that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer in order to come into his glory? And, of course, had to suffer in order to deal with sin. And if you know me, you know that I like to tell people, if you could go to heaven by being good, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. He could have just said, be good. And he wants you to be good. But you can't be good enough. You can't follow 613 laws perfectly your whole life. You can't just go by being nice. You can't just go by being good. You can't just go by hoping for the best. He had to die. And he points out to them that all these things had to happen as they were written in Torah and in the prophets. So it shows us the importance of the Old Testament. You know, at the Transfiguration, there is Moses and Elijah. There are Moses and Elijah there conversing with him. The law and the prophets. Moses, of course, is the law. Elijah stands for the prophets. They're conversing with him. They talk with him about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And the three apostles that are with him, Peter, James, and John, see him in his glory for a short time and also see Moses and Elijah. But what they're talking about is how the law and the prophets point to what's going to happen to Messiah. So he's always talking about the importance of understanding the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not there to just stand alone for us as Christian believers. These two guys walking, the suffering was an obstacle for them. The death was an obstacle to them. But they had read Isaiah 52 and 53 many times. And Jesus tells them they should have known about the suffering, that this was necessary, that Messiah was going to go from a crown of thorns to a crown of glory. So this was all prefigured in their scripture. The scripture, our scripture, their scripture. And he also, as you go through that, you also point out that God tells the fathers of the people about his son. There's so many references to plurality within the Godhead. Starting in the very first verse of Genesis 1:1, where God is expressed as plural, Elohim. Even the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which is the fundamental scripture of Judaism, the word for one, Echad, is one that has parts to it, is one like a bunch of grapes, is one unit, but parts within the unit. And so God had explained this to all the ancestors of the people who were living with him. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says God spoke to all of these people over a period of many years, and they all got part of the revelation, they all got part of the truth. But now, in these last days, the writer says, he has spoken to us through his son. And so he does this amazing Bible study showing how the Old Testament applies to him. Now, we've come to the point in almost every church where we've decided, well, none of that's really important. We'll just start studying in Matthew 1:1. We'll just read the Gospels and we'll pick out some interesting stuff that Paul wrote, and you know, we'll study Revelation so we can figure out end time events, and yeah, you know, we'll be happy with that. And we've made up a lot of doctrine, and we've made up a lot of teachings, and we've made up a lot of interpretations that people in the not too distant past would have thought were ridiculous. Here he shows the importance of beginning with Moses, the first five books, and the prophets. And he does this in a 2.5-hour walk, a 2.5-hour period of time. It's really too bad that that wasn't recorded. It's really too bad that those two guys didn't write a book. Didn't write a book of scripture, didn't write a best-selling book, because it would have been awesome to hear their account about what he had told them. So then it goes on. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 who were gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen, and he has appeared to Simon.' And then they told him about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Whew. So he does this great Bible study. They say their hearts are burning. You've probably been to Bible studies where suddenly someone brings out a teaching, or you realize something in something that you've read, or someone explains to you something that you didn't understand, you had never thought about it before, and your heart starts burning. Your head starts going, "Wow, this is really unbelievable." They didn't want this to end. He says, "Oh, you know, I'm going down. I'm going further. It's even though it's almost evening, I'm going further." They said, no. "You got to stay with us," because they didn't want this time with him to end. You've probably been to Bible studies. You've probably been to church services. You've probably been in private prayer and meditation where you say, "I don't want this to end." You know, commonly we call them mountaintop experiences, you know, from the Transfiguration. And then you can't just build the tent for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. You have to go back down the mountain, back into the low country, because then you have to go back to your normal life. And that's something that's going to happen to these guys, and it's something that happened after the Transfiguration, and something that happens to all of us, especially when you go to a weekend conference somewhere that's, you know, Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday, and Sunday night it's all exciting, and you've learned so much, and you've experienced so much, and then Monday morning you have to get up and go to work, and within a few hours back at work, you're down in the valley. But they had such a great explanation of these things, and they loved it so much, they didn't want this time to end. So they convince him to stay. He goes into the house with them. Now, this is not his house. It's one of these guys' house. And he takes a seat at the head of the table and takes over as, quote, the master, unquote, of the table, just like the Last Supper, just like a Seder meal. At a Seder meal, you know, and if you've ever been to a traditional Seder, well, but if you've ever been to a Messianic Seder, my wife and I just got done doing 5 of them. Normally we do 4 or 5 a year. But if you've never been to a Messianic Seder, you really need to go to one to really experience what really happened at the Last Supper. But at any Seder, there's a man who's in charge of the Seder who kind of runs the order of the thing, sits at the head of the table, and organizes everything that goes on. Seder, in fact, the word Seder means order. So everything is done in an order. When he goes into the house and sits down at the table, he takes command of the situation just like he did at the Last Supper. Just like he did at that very last Seder he had on earth in his physical body. And this was somebody else's house. And interestingly, as a flashback to something that hadn't really happened a long, long time ago, that would have happened on what we call Thursday night, which in Hebrew time would have been very early Friday morning, which was Thursday sundown. And this was Sunday, just about sundown, so it was only 72 hours later. He takes the bread. He doesn't go through the whole meal, of course, but he takes the bread and he breaks it. Now, you know, at the Last Supper, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is the body that's going to be given up for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And when you go to a Messianic Seder, I don't have time to go through it all now, you learn how these things unfold as the meal goes on. And the actual Lord's Supper or Eucharist, whatever you call it in your tradition, actually is instituted as part of a children's game called the Afikoman. And next Passover, please try to go to one if you've never been to one, because it will really strengthen your faith. It really puts the roots and foundation into the whole meal. So when he breaks the bread, then they recognize him. They say, our hearts were burning. The explanation he gave them from the word, it was like a fire inside of them. Their hearts were probably racing. Their brains were probably racing. They were so excited. They couldn't think about anything else. They didn't want him to leave. Then he eats the bread and they realize who he is. They realize that this is actually him. They realize that the women were right. He has been raised. They realize that all the things he said have come true. They realize that all these things that he's expounded in Torah and in prophets, and we could add the wisdom literature, the writings, as it's called, in Jewish terms, the Tanakh, the Old Testament is made up of Torah, prophets, and the writings. And Tanakh comes from Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. So all those things that pointed to him, they now had a grasp of. They now had an understanding of it. And as he broke the bread, he was revealed to them. Now, when I do these Messianic Seders, and I don't know how many, we've done scores of them over the years, the thing to keep in mind is Jesus himself very intimately identifies with bread. He's born in Bethlehem, which in Hebrew is Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. He says, I'm the living bread come down from heaven. He says, he who eats this bread will not die, but have eternal life. Because he says, your ancestors ate manna in the desert, and they died. But if you eat this bread, you're going to live forever. He identifies himself with bread. He shows himself in a very simple substance, bread, which everybody has. I don't think there's ever been a culture anywhere. I don't know about Eskimos in the Arctic Circle, but I don't think there's ever been a culture anywhere that hasn't made some kind of bread. In fact, bread is called the staff of life, the staple of life. And he identifies with this very simple substance, bread, and wine, which everyone had experience with wine. Everybody had wine. It helped preserve grapes. And people argue, well, how strong was the wine? Well, I don't know how strong the wine was, but it did ferment, and they did leave it to ferment for a long period of time. And, of course, at the wedding feast at Cana, he made the best wine that anybody ever had. So in the bread, they recognize him. So what's the lesson of this? Well, he's in the word, and he's in the sacrament, or the ordinance, whatever you call it in your tradition. He's in the word, and he's in the sacrament. And so he shows himself in both. He explains how he's in the word, explains to them that he's in the bread. And these guys are so excited that after this trudging along and listening to this study and watching him break the bread, they run. They don't walk. They run all the way back to Jerusalem. Another 7 miles because they want to share their experience with the others, with the apostles that are in the upper room. Because when you meet Jesus, you can't hold back. You want to share that with everyone. The woman at the well did it. Each of the apostles did it. And I'm sure you've done it. Because when after you meet him, you don't just keep that all to yourself. Oh, I know the music's been playing. Well, anyway, that's the road to Emmaus. So I hope you join us again next week on The Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's word and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have a great week. A hand raised in faith.